All right. Today we're going to spend majority of our time in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Before we get into 1 Samuel 20, just kind of a little postscript on chapter 19 and also Psalm 59 that we looked at the last couple weeks. And in 1 Timothy, I'm just going to read this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says this. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Okay? Yeah. You're welcome. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is applicable as we go forward in, actually in chapter 20, but actually the rest of 1 Samuel and on into 2 Samuel also. As we in this room walk with God, it's important to recognize this very fact. And not to take it personally when trials and when persecution comes. The godly are persecuted for being godly. Okay? So we see this with David. David's being persecuted for nothing that he's done wrong before Saul. He's being persecuted because of the Lord's favor on him, right? And what I really loved about reading through Psalm 59 is you see that while David recognizes the persecution and the trial, his eyes in that psalm are turned to God, seeking God's justice, seeking God's wisdom. Persecution to the believer, to the godly person wanting to walk in a godly way, is from the devil. And it's meant to cause me and you to turn our eyes inward to ourselves. That is actually the purpose of the persecution, right? It's to get me to turn my eyes inward instead of have my eyes focused on God. If he's able to do that, he's been successful. So the real danger of persecution and trial is that my eyes become inward focused, where I begin to take it personally. I put my eyes focused on me instead of God. And then the devil is successful. See? Persecution will happen. We're reading that here. We're seeing it in David's life. How we respond determines if it becomes a fire that really burns away the garbage and leaves a purified faith, right? Or if it winds up turning inward, much like you see Saul get lifted up in pride and the things he goes through. David here, up to this point, has been a celebrated war hero, right? He's a celebrated war hero. He's the son-in-law to the king. And he's going to be going from being the celebrated war hero into what will be 15 plus years of exile and trial. And that's where we're at here in the book of 1 Samuel. We're at the cusp of it. We started seeing it in chapter 19, where he's fleeing, but the final confirmation is going to be seen here in chapter 20. And David is going to have to go into exile, and there's going to be great trial and persecution for over 15 years, really. He could respond by turning inward, taking it personally, and his hatred of what Saul is doing and the persecution itself could actually lead him to become like Saul, which is pretty wild. It could, if he was to turn inward. But what we are going to see, and this is really beautiful, is that the trial and the persecution does its work in the heart of a man who turns his heart to God. And God winds up utilizing the thing that would be meant to destroy David's life to actually purify his faith and prepare him to be able to be the king of Israel that God is calling him to be. Because while God calls him back when he's a boy and anoints him with oil, he's not actually ready yet to be the king of Israel. It's pretty neat. So we're going to start seeing this happening through the trials that David faces. And we're going to see him put his heart's trust in God like we did last week in Psalm 59. And again, these things are great records to read. And it's awesome to watch and see, oh, this is what God's doing in David's life. But how about your life, right? How about my life? Am I taking what I'm reading here off the page and applying it to me? How do I respond when trial and temptation come? What do I do with my heart? Because we have these two beautiful examples of one who is lifted up in pride and self-concern and the other whose eyes turn to God and seeks God. Is he perfect? He's not. We're going to see him sin. We're going to see him lie. We're going to see him get discouraged. But where David lands and continues to go back to is seeking God Almighty. And that's the example for us to take these things into our heart and to apply them. If you remember, in Romans 12, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought. Be thoughtful to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And that would be in the sight of your God also there. Don't let sin in other people and what other people do produce sin in you, right? Don't return evil for evil. All right. So in chapter 20, you can turn there. First Samuel chapter 20. And I'm going to take a few minutes here to introduce this chapter before we go in to read it, okay? So bear with me. It's a little longer introduction than what I might normally do before we actually get in the scriptures. But I want you to hear it.
You can have people back.
All right.
You just have to unmute yourself when you're playing host.
All right, I can hear myself. Is that on your phone?
Yeah.
Okay.
You just have to kiss it.
All right. Reclaim host. There we go. All right. Bear with me for a second. Don't lose sight of what we're talking about here. Can everybody hear me in there?
Germany.
All right. There we go. Very
good. Very good. You turn on the video too.
All right. There we go. Look at that. We're back in business, folks.
Thank you, Richie.
You're welcome. Thanks. All right. All right, chapter 20. Again, this will be a longer introduction than what I might normally do, but I want you to hang in here with me. I want you to see some things before we start reading, okay? So chapter 20, it really is kind of a sad chapter in some ways. Both David and Jonathan, they're going to come to the realization that Saul is not going to repent. And because of Saul's sin, David is going to be estranged from Saul and from Jonathan. And really, it's going to be forever at this point. What's going to stick out in this chapter is covenant and steadfast love. Covenant and steadfast love. There's like seven strong affirmations and oaths that are used between Jonathan and David in this short chapter. So a covenant, just to make it real simple, covenant is a formal binding agreement between two or more people. Okay? And really, what I want us to see here is this chapter is going to give us a beautiful picture of true godly unity and agreement between people and otherwise might be even enemies in a normal situation. Okay? Their relationship, Jonathan and David's relationship, is based in a true and vital relationship and reverence for God Almighty. And that's key. That's key to see here. They don't just have affection for one another. There's a mutual relationship and fear of God. And that's what's at the baseline of their relationship. We actually see this first develop in chapter 18. You might remember this. So David has just killed Goliath. This great battle has taken place, and David comes back to Saul, and he's speaking with Saul, presumably about it, what just took place. And it said in chapter 18, it says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So he's listening to David talk about this battle and what just took place. And it says that Jonathan's heart was knit to David in that moment. And he loved him as in his own soul. Then it says Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And we already know a little bit about Jonathan leading up to this point. Jonathan would have, he had that same heart of trusting God. He also had gone into battle with just one other man next to him, knowing that it was the Lord's battle and that the Lord would give it to him, and won a great battle, just him and his armor bearer. You remember that? So there's a one-heartedness and knitting together here. And what it brought to my memory as I was contemplating this, these two men, their hearts are knitted together because of what God is doing. And what God is doing is more important to them than anything else. They're literally both willing to lay their lives down for what it is God is doing. Okay? You know, in Colossians, Paul is writing. He's writing about the toil and the struggle and the working of God in him to present everyone mature in Christ. Okay, it's at the end of chapter 1 in Colossians. You can go read it. He's toiling and struggling with the strength of God to try to present everyone mature in Christ. Then he goes on to say this in chapter 2. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That their hearts, I'm struggling with all the struggle and work of God that I might present them mature in Christ. Why? That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. This being knit together is something that comes with spiritual maturity between people. And what you have is you have two men who are spiritually mature, and they're knit together, one-souled, one-hearted, in this same reverence and fear and relationship with God. Do you see the application for us then, too? As people who are in one body, as people who are under one covenant, as people who are the subjects and the objects of God's steadfast love and have been called into the maturity of Christ, that our hearts might be knit together. See it? So as we go into this chapter, what we're going to see is this beautiful picture of two people, and they're actually working through a conflict here initially. And they're going to come to the conclusion that they can't even be together anymore because of reasons outside of themselves. But there's a maturity and a knitting together and a recognition of God and God's covenant and God's steadfast love in the way that they work with one another that is directly applicable to you and to me today and how we work with one another in this body of Christ. Okay? So lesson one, knitting together of the heart that comes between the spiritually mature. We're going to see it demonstrated by Jonathan and David and their conduct towards each other. The other lesson that we'll see here is, again, just a picture of God's being a covenant-keeping God and his steadfast love that just doesn't end. So, let's go into the book. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verse 1, it says, "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" I know we're only one verse in, but I'm going to stop us here for a second. First off, if you remember, Saul had just sent messengers to try to kill David. Then Saul goes and tries to kill David himself. David's in Naoth. David flees from there. And where he flees to is he flees and he tries to go find Jonathan. And now this is me. I'm going to add some poetic, extra here. But I imagine it being this, you know, a little bit of this covert operations. He probably doesn't know exactly where to find Jonathan, right? He knows that they're seeking his life. So he goes into the city or the town where Jonathan is. And I just picture it like, you know, maybe he's like hiding in a corner or something. And Jonathan walks by and he taps him on the shoulder. "Psst, Jonathan." It pulls him into a back alley or something. And they start talking, right? So either way, you have this scene. He can't be seen. David can't be seen because his life is in jeopardy. But he wants to go connect with Jonathan. And you're going to see here that there is something here where there's some concern on David's part that maybe Jonathan isn't trustworthy. Maybe Jonathan hasn't held up his end of the covenant. Because after all, Jonathan was the one that had reconciled David and Saul back together not all that long ago. And Jonathan is the king's son, and he would have thought that Jonathan would know these things, and yet he didn't have warning from Jonathan, right? So you just got to stop and think of the implications of this, because it doesn't give us it doesn't color this in for us. But Jonathan is David's best friend, and he's concerned that his best friend may have betrayed him here. You see that? What kind of emotions and feelings and struggles might you have when you're afraid, A, for your life, B, that your best friend might have betrayed you, right? But what I love about this is that David, A, doesn't go in accusing Jonathan. He doesn't go in accusing. There's going to be, what you're going to see here is you're going to see a mutual honoring of one another. You're going to see the beauty of Romans 12 when it says to seek to show honor to one another take place here. There's going to be a not thinking evil. There's going to be a verification. I think about Matthew where Jesus instructs us, if your brother has something against you, you go and make it right. Right? And so you see this happening here. David doesn't just run away and say, well, screw Jonathan. He must have done this, 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 and this. Make all these assumptions and then just blow up the relationship. He's going back to check in with Jonathan. What's going on here? What have I done? Is there something I've done? Do you see it? Right here, right off the bat in verse 1. David fled. He comes before Jonathan. "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he, Jonathan, said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." Jonathan responds with unbelief. "There's no way. Last time I talked to Dad, you know what he said? He said, 'As the Lord liveth, David shall not be put to death.'" Remember that oath that Saul makes? The last thing that Jonathan remembers, that's where his dad was at. What are you even talking about, David? David responds in verse 3, "But David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes.' And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. See David saying, look, okay, Jonathan, look, your father knows. It must be that your father knows that you love me and that you wouldn't betray me. So, but I'm telling you, he's after me. I'm going to die if I'm not careful here. Verse 4, I love this. Then Jonathan says to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Mm-hmm. And you know what this is? It's basically like, how can I prove it to you that I'm not in on this? How can I prove whatever you need me to do, I'm willing to do, show you the integrity of my heart here on this thing, is what Jonathan is saying. And look at this, verse 5. Just to see, it's really a beautiful example of conflict resolution here. You know, David is hurt. He's concerned that his best friend has betrayed him. He could have assumed the worst, not even risked his life to go see Jonathan to try to make this right, but he doesn't. He risks his life to go to try to make this thing right and to check in with his friend. Both Jonathan and David here, they display kindness, you see, and honor, self-sacrifice in the way that they interact with each other. And you're going to continue to see this played out. Made me think of Romans 12, 9 through 10. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that cool? That's instruction to a group of believers who are to be knitted together in love. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And we're going to see this demonstrated, continue to be demonstrated with Jonathan and with David. So Jonathan's saying, whatever you say, I'll do. What can I do? What can I do to prove this to you, David? David, in verse 5, said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked to leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Then in verse 8 here, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Isn't that beautiful? Just David's reminder. Remember in chapter 18, and I alluded to it here, I read part of it, that Jonathan and David had come under a covenant, an agreement with one another. At that moment after David had killed Goliath, there was an agreement, there was a relationship that they had with one another. And David is reminding him of this. Be kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? If I've done anything wrong, Jonathan, just you kill me. Right? Literally, there's such vulnerability that's being shown here. There's such honor. There's such trust. And there's such a desire here to reconcile. Where both these men really are putting their lives on the line in order to do this, right? Sometimes laying your life down doesn't always look like quite literally death. Here it is, right? But sometimes it's laying down my pride. It's laying down where I might have turned wrong and hurt you. You know, or maybe even you hurt me and now I hurt you back. But now I need to lay that down to open a pathway so that we can restore a relationship. You see, laying life down, it's no longer about me. Right? That's what we're talking about when we talk about love and honor. Genuine love. Right? Genuine love. Because fake love, that's easy to show. we can pretend all day long that we have good relationship with each other, and we hug and kiss and shake hands and then walk out the door and not really have intimacy, because there isn't really real love there. There isn't really willingness to lay myself down for the sake of you, and you lay yourself down for the sake of me. Where we be knit together in love, where what we have our lives knit together because of, which is the love of God and the grace of God and who God is greater than any little thing we may have between us. You see that? And this relationship here is being restored, and it's really beautiful. Jonathan, in verse 9. And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Wouldn't I tell you, David?" He's reaffirming again, I promise you, I swear, I didn't know about this. And then look at this. I love this shift. You see this trust starting to build, rebuild here in verse 10. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" Okay, let's move forward with this plan. Who's going to tell me if he answers roughly? And then Jonathan, in verse 11, said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And this is where my mind picture goes with it. Again, you know, they're in that dark alley, that dark corner, whispering, right? Because they can't be heard. And Jonathan's like, "Let's go out in the field where we can talk more plainly." You know, and off into the field they go. Now they can talk out loud because they're no longer in danger. That's the mind picture I get, at least. Okay. The scene shifts. Now we see David and we see Jonathan out in a field far from any prying ears. And in verse 12, "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you.'" You see this covenant he's making with David, this promise before the Lord. Both of these men who have this vital, true relationship with God. And Jonathan is saying, I'm telling you before God, in God's presence, that I'll be truthful with you. "Do so more to Jonathan also, if I don't disclose it to you, and send you away that you may go in safety." And then he says this at the end of verse 13, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." What a statement. And Jonathan recognizes that the only reason Saul is even king is because God had established him as king. And what he's about to go into, you'll see here, is Jonathan is acknowledging that what God did for Saul in causing Saul to become king, he will also do in causing David to become king of Israel. It's pretty beautiful. And look at this. Verse 14. "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. Demonstrate, David, God's love to me, that I'm not killed." Verse 15, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. This is really beautiful. Jonathan is recognizing the role that God has given to David. David is God's anointed. You know, and we can fill in the picture because we know ultimately where that throne of David, who will sit on that throne? But Jonathan here is making a covenant with the house of David. He said, my seed and your seed together. I'm connecting myself with you because what God is doing for you is what really matters most. You see that? I love that. The one-heartedness, the one-knittedness is, again, it's what God is doing. In the flesh, in the world, Jonathan literally has everything to lose for David to ascend to the throne. Jonathan is the one who right now is in line to be king. And he's ready to lay that down, acknowledging what it is that God is working in having anointed David. You see that? He's laying his own life down. It's beautiful. Because he's acknowledging what God is doing is far greater than what men do. All right, starting in verse 18 here, we're going to see the plan unfold. To my knowledge, let's just have fun reading it. I don't think there's any hidden meaning in how they go about this. They use arrows and bows and arrows, and there's something that's going on in court and a celebration, everything else like that. There's no hidden meaning to it. It's just the narrative laying out for us, this is what happened. Right? And so we can enjoy it as we read it. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. There was different celebrations on the new moon, in case you're curious, and they would have been together as the king and his court to observe this time. So you're going to be missed, David. Verse 19, on the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to you, if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are behind you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as far as the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. In other words, if I don't see you again after that point, don't forget the promise. Don't forget the promise, right? Because God is gonna cause you to be successful, and he's going to cause all your enemies to be destroyed. Don't forget my house in that day. Pretty cool. He's just reminding him. So this is an answer to how David asked the question, how are we going to do this? How are you going to let me know? Well, this is how we're going to do it. We're going to do it with some bow and arrow practice. Okay? So, the plot continues. Verse 24, so David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner, who was Saul's general, sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I've found favor in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? I mean, this, come on. What an insult. Plus, he's the one that's perverse and rebellious. No, he should be probably doing a checkup of his own brain here. But he blames his wife, so. Yay, Saul. Verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth. Look at this. And this tells us a lot. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Gosh, isn't that amazing? And you stop, and we remember back a few weeks ago, don't fight against God. Saul was already told by Samuel the prophet that because of his sin, he would no longer be king, and that his ancestors also would not sit on the throne. He was told that very plainly, and that God had chosen somebody better to take his place. Isn't that amazing? Amazing what pride can do. And it's just a reminder to me, right? Because when I find pride in my heart, and a lot of times I don't even know it's there. So a lot of my prayers revolve around God, reveal to me the pride in my heart and get rid of it, root it out. Help me get free of it because I can't even see it half the time. And it makes people do stupid stuff like this, right? You just stop and you think, what could it be if Saul had just simply submitted himself under the hand of what God was doing? The blessed life him and Jonathan could have had in the kingdom of David, reigning with David, helping David in accomplishing the things of God. But instead, we're fighting against the purposes of God. It's not wild what pride does. Gosh, I don't want that in my life. Father, take it from me, root it out, show me, and help me get it out of my life. It's no good. But here we see it, consistent at least. Saul is at least consistent. So, bring him to me. He shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, verse 32, why should he be put to death? What has he done? That's a rhetorical question. But Saul, watch this, Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Wow. Now Saul is throwing his spear at his own son. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. And I love that also. How, you know, in a moment like this, how easy it is to become turned inward and grieve for yourself. But here he's concerned for his friend. He's concerned for David. What a beautiful picture. In verse 35, in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So the little boy thinks he's talking to him, right? But really, Jonathan's talking to who? David. The message has now gone out. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. He didn't figure it out. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. This is really a beautiful thing. You think to yourself, well, why all the messaging, you know, with the arrows and stuff? They're just going to come together. I don't know that they think they had the opportunity here. And instead of David running, he stops and recognizing that this is, at least from their perspective at this moment, very likely the last time he'll see Jonathan. He comes out of hiding to embrace his friend. What might be one last time. What might be one last time? It's really sad in many ways what's going on here, and it's really the wreckage of sin and pride in another man's life that's causing this estrangement, right? But here they are, brothers, knit together in love, recognition of who God is and what God is doing. And what Jonathan says here is really sweet and really not only sending off David with great peace, but great hope of what God is going to do. And we read that here in verse 42. It says, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Isn't that beautiful? Go in peace. You and I, we're at peace. Because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. I love this. There's this mutual agreement, and it's before God. And Jonathan is saying, no matter what happens, you know that I'm with you in this, and that you're with me. Right? And there's this beautiful honoring of one another that takes place here. The kissing makes us uncomfortable because the world is all weird, and the world makes weird things out of everything. So just ignore that. This is a very holy and righteous and sweet relationship that's very godly. Bringing this around to Christ and remembering what God has done for us, the sin of Adam, of another person, has estranged us from God. You have that situation where it's estranged us from God, and God was grieved by that. And you see, God made a promise, and he made a covenant with his people of steadfast love. He gave it to Abraham, right? To Isaac, to Jacob. I read this in Deuteronomy. I'm going to read it to you now. It's in Deuteronomy 7. And God is speaking to the Israelites shortly after bringing them out of Egypt. And he says this, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandment to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. You know what that's saying? It's not just saying it 1,001, it's over. It means forever. That this is his covenant with people, and that this love and this covenant of God, it reaches even to you and to me today. Right? Why don't you turn with me to Luke? Right at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. There's a man named Zechariah who just had a son named John. And he's about to get his mouth open and he's about to speak words straight from God. And in verse 68 of chapter 1 of Luke, he declares this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Isn't that pretty neat? That declaration of God's mercy, God's steadfast love, God's covenant with all of mankind. It wasn't many years later that Jesus Christ would institute communion and hold up the cup and say, "This is the blood of the new covenant," right? "Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And what I want you to see, and I know we're kind of drawing the picture wide here now, is that the covenant that you and I are part of is one that was made in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the answer to the covenant that God made with his people from the very beginning to send the Christ to redeem us from sin and ultimately reconcile us back together. You see? So every one of us in this room is under a covenant with God Almighty because of his steadfast love. A covenant that lasts forever. Right? And the relationship we have with one another, and the reason we can and do and are encouraged to keep the unity of the body of Christ, is because our hearts are knit together in that love and in that covenant. What God is doing is far greater than anything else to me and to you and to us as a whole. And it puts us in a place to have that kind of covenant love with one another that we see demonstrated so beautifully in chapter 20 with Jonathan and David. Okay? I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word and for just the beautiful colors that are painted there and the beautiful godliness that's displayed to us. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, for that love that he has for us, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers, that he's willing to lay down his life, Father, for us. And thank you that we get to share in this together. Help us do it, Father. Help us to simply receive these things and walk with you and enjoy the great benefit of it. We praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.